It's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, we'll be looking at verses 19 through 24 in 1 John chapter 3. I'll invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Stand with a sense of anticipation. The great joy, the great blessing, the incredible privilege that we have, that God indeed has spoken, that God has given His word. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 19. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He has commanded us. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in God, and God in him, and by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us. Join me in prayer. Lord God Almighty, I am so thankful for this portion of Your word. And Lord, we do pray this morning that the Spirit abiding in us would work to encourage, transform, strengthen us in the gospel. And Lord, we pray that the Spirit would do the work of bringing conviction. And Lord, we pray that those here who have never put their faith in Jesus Christ would turn to Him and trust Him today, would be amazed by this incredible sovereign love. And Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. What makes you think that you can judge my heart? I had just given a presentation of a paper in a pastoral ministry class when I was in seminary getting my master's degree at Southwestern in Fort Worth, Texas. And my paper was on call to ministry and the pastoral office. And I'd made various points in that paper. And one of the minor points in the paper was that the scripture points us to the reality that the office of pastor is an office exclusively for men. And there was a particular young woman who had taken the class, and you could see it when I said that, she was upset. In fact, when I got to the point where the paper was delivered, and I was answering questions about the paper, she stood up to ask her question, and she was obviously visibly upset, and she tearfully exploded. She said, "Who are you to say that I can't be a pastor? You don't know what's in my heart. What makes you think that you can judge my heart?" And it was one of those moments that is so awkward. You just want to, whoa, You didn't expect it. You didn't see it coming, but there you are. And in that difficult moment, I thought about what she had said, and my response to her was simply, what makes you think that you can judge your heart? You see, the truth is, if any of us trust our hearts, we're going to be in big trouble. Really big trouble. We know that in principle. You know that because your heart has been wrong over and over again. I look at Judy here this morning and I think 20 years of marriage to this woman, 8 children, the blessing, the joy that she's brought to my life. But you know, there was a time where I didn't know her. And as a young man sitting in a high school, has a relationship with a girl, and I'm thinking, oh, if this relationship breaks up, my life is ruined. Oh, God, make sure this and now I look back, thank you, God. Thank you, God, that you didn't answer the bogus prayer of my misguided heart. Right? Your heart goes all kinds of directions. There's all kinds of longings that in a moment seem like, oh, this has to happen. And then you just get a little bit removed from it and you go, I'm so glad that didn't happen. You see, if any of us just simply follow our hearts, we're going to be in big trouble. Now, that's a hard pill for some to swallow because we've cultivated a contemporary Christianity in America that is radically individualistic and radically internal. Nobody has a right to tell me anything. Nobody has a right to judge my heart. We don't think about ourselves as a sense of accountability to community and the blessing of one anotherness and the way we hold one another accountable to stay rooted in the truth. We think me and Jesus, that's it. Everybody else butts out. We may eat meals together, but at the end of the day, we think about our faith. We think about our Christianity in radically individualistic terms. That's why when we read our Bibles in the New Testament and we read the word you, we almost always assume it's singular. And it's almost always plural. God wants us to think about our lives in terms of community and accountability, not with this radical individuality. And not in terms of trusting our internal emotions because he has given us an external word. It's not that wells up within that we should trust. It is what he has given from without. He has spoken. But we struggle. And when we start listening to our heart, we open the door to be accused. Notice this in verses 19 through 20. As you look there, let me remind you that the issue of assurance. How do I know I'm in right relationship with God? How do I know I'm on the right path? Is an issue in every generation. Every generation struggles with that. And every generation struggles with that in a variety of different ways. But here in this context, in John's time, he is writing to churches where there have been a group of professing believers who are walking away from the church. And they're making certain claims about having a knowledge that the others do not have. And they're making certain claims that are rejecting some of the key things that the churches had held. Essentially, they are moving away and kind of backwards because they want a religious system where they trust in performing certain duties. That's more comfortable. This radicalness of God coming in the flesh in the person of Jesus is something they are backing off of. And so they are saying, listen, we have a knowledge you do not possess. And you are not taking the right steps. There are certain aspects of righteousness that you need to perform that you are not doing. And so they are calling into question whether or not the believers in the churches in Asia Minor are on the right track. And John is determined to teach them afresh and anew about the love of God and the difference that makes for them to have assurance. Because he knows that there are believers in those churches and they're saying, maybe they're right. Maybe there is a knowledge I don't have. Maybe I am on the wrong track. Maybe I'm not doing the right things. After all, you know, I'm not even as faithful as I should be doing this. And I don't pray as much as I should. And I blew up in anger last week. And, you know, maybe they're right. Maybe their accusations mean that my Christianity is not true. Maybe. Verse 19. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. Here we get this idea about knowing again. Now the particular word know that's used here and the way it's used carries the idea that we've seen before of experiential knowledge. You say, Pastor David, do you know baseball? I know baseball. And what I mean is it's been around my whole life. I've done it my whole life. I've played it. I've gone to games. I've coached. I know it. And when he's talking about know here, by this we know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. It's talking about the assurance of the truth that has been borne out and that is being borne out, as it says in the previous verse, by letting us love in, not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. Heart. Heart's a word that is often used for the totality of the inner man. But there's also a sense in which it's used in a way that directly focuses on the conscience. The way we think in the terms of our conscience. And that's the way it's used here. So when he says in verse 19, and reassure our heart or our conscience before him. How can we have a reassured heart, a reassured conscience before him? Look at verse 20. He emphatically does not say, here's the way you do it. You know how you can know that we are of the truth. You know how you can have a reassured heart or conscience before him. Well, here's what you do. Withdraw, get really introspective, and look within yourself, look within your own heart, look within your own conscience, and trust what you find. He says the exact opposite. He urges them in the exact opposite direction. He doesn't say the way you can be reassured, the way your conscience can be reassured that you are in the truth is to look within your heart. No, he says the opposite, verse 20. For whenever our heart, our conscience, condemns us, the word is a legal word. It judges us. It prosecutes us. For whenever our heart condemns or prosecutes us, God is greater than our heart. Isn't that glorious? God is greater than our heart. He's greater than our conscience. And then notice what it says. And he knows everything. So when you're being driven by your heart, when you're being driven by your conscience, here's a problem. You don't know everything. So whatever direction you're being drawn is without all the information. Is it possible that sometimes you make really bad decisions and draw really bad conclusions because you don't have all the information? Sure. But God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. And listen, you want assurance? Our heart often condemns us. Our heart often prosecutes us. Don't trust it. God is greater than your heart, and he knows everything. He has revealed himself. He has shown a way where you can not be condemned. You can be forgiven. Believers in the churches is who he's writing to. If you have believed in him, do not trust the word that wells up within and comes out. Trust the word that has come from outside of you and the grace that has been revealed in Jesus Christ. God is greater than our hearts. You know what it means to have your heart condemn you, to judge you, to prosecute you. Some are far worse in that area than others. Judy and I, when it comes to this kind of thing, are polar opposites. I have a tendency in my heart, my conscience, to give myself the benefit of the doubt. To just not worry about it. Just move on. And Judy has the tendency in her heart, in her conscience, to think she never does enough. There's always more I could have done. Why didn't I do this? I should have done that. I should have. Here's the deal. We are both wrong. We're both wrong. See, my heart, my conscience defaults in one direction. Her defaults in another. But our consciences both need to be shaped, not from just simply what comes from inside, what comes from our heart, but our hearts need to be reshaped by the truth of God. There's all kinds of ways, instead of shaping the way we think about the world, shaping the way we think in our conscience according to what God has said, we sort of put that on the shelf. We draw conclusions that rise up from our heart and our conscience because we are not being shaped by the truth of God. We are not being shaped by the gospel. You see, there is a truth outside of us. And often what I need is for that truth outside of me to bring the necessary and appropriate conviction. And what Judy often needs is for that truth outside of her to say, you might not do enough, but you are not condemned. God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Our heart and consciences often do that prosecutorial work. Oh, I didn't call. Oh, I thought this thought. Oh, I responded in anger. Therefore, I am condemned. Therefore, I am judged. Therefore, I am prosecuted. Our heart becomes oftentimes our own accuser. Your heart often becomes the tool of Satan. Revelation 12:10 says, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. God has said that the brothers and sisters in Christ, the followers of Christ, are forgiven, are declared righteous, and yet Satan constantly makes accusation against. He is the accuser of the brethren. And sometimes our hearts, left unchecked by the gospel, the truth outside of us that reshapes them, become the very tool for the evil one to make accusation against us. And it's debilitating. One of the things that I do around here, sort of, I think a lot about how we do things, how we say things, how we communicate things. And so I'm really picky about the way we say things. We want to communicate the right sort of thing. And so years ago, Pastor Jeremy would do the announcements, and he would sort of do them in a nervousy type way. And sometimes he would misspeak, and I have the tendency, let's say Casey's behind me, when he misspeaks, to turn around and go, yeah, he just messed that up. Yeah. And one time I'm saying something to him about a particular announcement, and he said, how can I get the announcements right when the accuser of the brethren is sitting on the front row? All you're thinking is, did I mess that up? I didn't do that right. Oh, no, I messed that up. He said, the only way I can do the announcements right is to not look at you or not think about you. And I was like, did you just call me Satan? Now we have a whole other problem than the announcements. But I know exactly what he meant. If somebody's standing there just pouncing, ready to make accusation against you, you're like, oh, I don't want to mess up. I got to get this right. What about when it's not somebody on the front row, but it's your own heart? Constantly, you're condemned. You're condemned. You're condemned. And even genuine believers start thinking, well, I wonder. I may be right. I do mess up all the time. Maybe that is what defines me. How can God love me with what I've done? Or someone once said to me in the midst of the pain of a child that had gone off in rebellion and wouldn't have anything to do with them, I know God loves me, but what good is that when my child won't even talk to me? Do you hear it? Which truth are you living? Which judgment are you believing? Her heart, her conscience said, if my child is in rebellion and won't have anything to do with me, the love of God doesn't matter. I'm condemned because this is happening. That was the truth that her heart declared to her. But God says that his love is there for her, whether her child is in rebellion or not. And that if she has turned to him by faith, she stands forgiven. Not condemned, but accepted. Here's the issue. Which truth will you live? You can profess faith in Christ. You can sing the hymns. You can go through all the things, but be living this truth or pseudo truth, false truth, the message of your heart. But we have a God who is greater than our hearts, who's given us a word that is beyond what comes from our hearts, and he knows everything. So when he says, if you trust me, you are not condemned, when your heart says, because this happened, you are condemned, your heart is a liar. You see, we can turn our hearts into an idol. We have to keep refuting our heart, refuting our consciences with the truth of the gospel of God's love. We have to refute our hearts when our hearts declare what is contrary to the gospel. When our hearts declare what is contrary to the love of God. If you listen to the accusations of your heart, the result is you will run away from God. I am condemned because I don't have a consistent quiet time. I'm condemned because I get harsh with my children. I'm condemned. The tendency when you listen to those accusations is not to run to God, but to hide from him. Just like the very sin in the beginning of the garden, hiding from God. I don't want him to see me. I am condemned. I am accused. Therefore, the tendency is to move away from God, to avoid him, and to drift into a discouragement that snowballs on itself. Discouragement will grow every time something happens to you that's different than what you want to happen. And when you get like that, when you listen to those accusations, when you move away from God, you listen to more accusations, you move away from God, you get to a point in your depression where even the tiniest little deviation from what you want to happen in a given day brings you into tumult and breakdown because you've gotten so far away from God. You have the sense of responsibility that you've got to control your own happiness, and you know you can't, and the frustration builds and builds and builds. I always talk to my sons about hitting a baseball. Baseball is this weird sport to where there are parts of it that are very cerebral. Takes a lot of thought. You don't just sort of plop down on the couch, watch a game, and get it and say, this is great. Sort of have to think about it. You have to learn. It has to soak in you. But then there are parts of baseball to where if you think too much and you have too much self-accusation, you can't even perform. They say that when you're at bat hitting a baseball, that from the time the pitcher delivers the ball to the time that you hit it, you have 1/4 of a second to make a decision. So in that time where you step in the box, you've got to be saying, I'm going to hit the ball. This is like the greatest time I've ever hit the ball. I'm going to hit the ball. Because if you go in that box saying, good grief, I struck out last time. I look stupid swinging at that pitch. I hope he doesn't throw me that pitch again. I hope he doesn't throw me that pitch. Bam, you're done. If you take that self-accusation into the batter's box, you're done. You got to get rid of it. You got to learn from it. Oh, I saw it last time. I'm going to get it this time. There's a sense in which the accusation steals the confidence. It produces a hesitation within you. And in hitting a baseball, hesitation is failure. That's the way it works in your life, too. You listen to the accusations. You start living based on this so-called truth, rather than this truth. There is a loss of a sense of confidence about life, and there's constant hesitation that just spirals into a spiritual slump. But I want you to see what it also says in verses 21 and 22. See, it not only talks about what it means to be accused, but it talks about what it means to be assured. Look with me at verses 21 and 22. Beloved, or loved ones, he's writing to believers, remember. If our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Now notice this. If our heart does not condemn us, the only way your heart does not condemn you is if you are reshaping your heart with the gospel. You are saying, the story that you keep trying to get me to live based on is not true. The story of God is true. The gospel is true. And so, if your heart is not condemning you, it's because of the reality of the application of the gospel. And when that happens, we have confidence before God. Completely the opposite. The word confidence here means freedom, boldness, assurance. In other words, if you are listening to the accusations that are condemning you, then you tend to hide from God. But when your heart does not condemn you because of the gospel, then you have confidence before God. You draw to God. You have a freedom in the way you live, an assurance. You're running to God, not because you're a good person, not because you haven't failed in all these ways, not because you haven't sinned, but the gospel says that he loves sinners. That your salvation is based on his work, not yours that you offer him. Gospel truth, gospel love refutes our accusing hearts. The result is confidence, boldness, freedom, running to him. Verse 22. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. Now, he says here that there is a reciprocal relationship between living with an awareness of the truth of God's love for you and prayer. You see, when you have a sense that you live based on the story of God and the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and though you are guilty, you are forgiven. When you fail, you run to that God. When you are living based on another story, based on accusations of your heart that eclipse the gospel, you run away. It's as simple as that. You don't want to talk to God in that condition. You want to hide from God. But the more you have a sense that you are not condemned because of what he's done, but you are loved, you are forgiven, then it, as it says here, you ask of God. But not only that, it says we receive from him. It doesn't carry the idea here that we can coerce God, but that we long to obey and please him and do what he wants. It's like the elsewhere when Jesus talks about asking in his name. Asking in his name means according to his will. When you ask according to his will, you receive it. When you're living on the basis of the gospel, when you're reshaped to long to obey him and to please him, and you ask of him, he is pleased to give it. It's not the idea that you can coerce him into doing things that he didn't plan on doing. It's not that at all. But it's that you freely run to him. And by the way, as we come to God, and we come to God in faith and trust, we realize that we're terrible at writing the story anyway. That if we got everything we ever wanted, we would destroy our lives and destroy the world. So there is a humility that what pleases him is at the end of the day we say, your will be done. But I want you to see what it's pointing us to here. You see, the assurance that we have in the gospel, where we don't believe the accusations of our own heart, but we believe him, means that we come to him not just simply to offer him a list, but to talk to him. Most of us use prayer kind of like we use a fax machine. How many good conversations do you have on a fax machine? You don't. You just send information. Well, I've got my want list. I give it to God. That's prayer. No, it's not. Prayer is worship. Prayer is talking to God and listening to God. Prayer comes to God as the glorious person of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Prayer runs to God to speak with him, and the result is worship. You know how this issue of accusation means word stop and assurance mean words increase and conversation happens. You know how that works. Anybody in here who's been married? If you have a home that's marked by an accusing tone, a judgmentalism, everybody's picking out the other's faults, there's a condemnation, then what happens is words shrink. Less time is spent together. Who wants to be around somebody who's always nitpicking them and bringing accusation against them? But you show me a marriage that is marked by love and joy and delight and care, even in the midst of our sins, where there's that sort of assurance, and then I'll show you a place where conversation just happens. And I'll show you a place where you long to spend time together. You see, when we are accused, when the words do come, they're self-interested. Just the facts to God. Come on, God, come through. But when we are assured, the words and the prayers are others-oriented. We come to God because of who he is, because we need to hear from him. And the result of that is that someone who is assured is freed to serve others, and that's what we see in the last two verses. You see, the one who is not accused, but rather is applying the gospel to their heart and is assured, is freed to do what the letter so strongly is urging us to do, and that is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore love your brothers. Look with me at verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. And again, name means character, who he is. That we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Now, I want you to notice something really interesting here. The word commandment here, when it says in verse 23, and this is his commandment. It's singular, but he says the commandment is that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and that we love one another. But it's singular. That's one commandment. Why? Because it's two sides of the same coin. If we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate manifestation of self-sacrificial love, then you don't believe him without looking out, wondering how you can show that self-sacrificial love to others. You don't believe in him in that way without loving the brothers. It's two sides of the same coin. Then look at verse 24. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. The Spirit witnesses to the reality that we have his presence. You see, if you think God is some distant deity who's got a notebook out trying to catch you in your faults and keep a list so he can go, see? I didn't have to keep a list. You are guilty and you are worse than you think. But God's not distant. God came and took on human flesh in the person of his own son to die for sinners whose list was longer than they could ever imagine. And God is not distant. The God who came in human flesh in the person of the Son and died for sinners and who's raised again, ascended to the right hand of the Father, sent the indwelling Spirit of God. The person of the Spirit indwells all believers. God is not distant, keeping a list, going, gotcha. God came down and paid the debt. God lives within us in the person of the Spirit if we believe in him. He is among us. And that's what he says here. Listen, we're freed. We're freed from living with that sense of accusation. Yes, we're worse than we thought. But his grace is more glorious than we could have ever thought. And when we trust that, when we live with that as the rhythm of our life, we grow in this relational knowledge. Our trust grows. And then we're freed to love one another. If I live with a sense of self-defense and a sense of accusation and a sense that a lack of assurance, then I'm focused on me. But when I am freed, I'm worse than I thought, and the gospel's better than I thought, and I live with the assurance that I know the love of God because of Jesus Christ, then I'm freed to love my brothers. When someone says, yeah, you know, I'm in sin, But you know, I keep praying to God. So they have no plan to repent of their sin. But they say, you know, I pray to God. You know why? Because they don't think of God as a person. God's a thing to them. It's like a cosmic ATM machine. They don't have any sense of allegiance to God as a person. They just want what they want out of the force that they think can bring it. And I want you to know that our disobedience is not against a thing. It's against the person of a holy God. And our disobedience is not against a force. It's against the person of a holy God who made a decision in Jesus Christ to pour out sovereign love to sinners like us. See, it's different. When you don't think about God as this thing that you can manipulate to get what you want. If you are listening to your heart condemning yourself when Jesus has forgiven you, you're looking to and listening to a false God. And by the way, it's not humility to refuse to believe that the gospel is true for you today. It's pride. It's not humility. Don't twist it. Don't contort it. That's so satanic. It's so. Oh, the reason I don't have a sense of assurance is because, you know, I'm just humble and I know how I mess up all the time. And so, I'm sort of not doing a lot because who am I to do anything? And we fake it as humility because we refuse to believe what God has said. That's not humility. That's raging pride that wears a mask of humility and it delights the evil one. You know, I was really struck on Valentine's Day as I was thinking about not my love for Judy, but Judy's love for me. I was thinking about how Judy knows me better than any person who has ever lived on the planet. Other than Jesus. I mean, listen, folks, I'm weird and quirky. And she knows all that stuff. I'll let you in on a secret. I hate pencils. I hate the smell of pencils. If my children leave pencils in my car, I discipline them. I don't even like to touch pencils. I was in elementary school asking my teacher if I could write with a pen. I don't know why. That's just weird. Judy knows everything about me, and not just silly, stupid stuff like that. She knows my sins, and she loves me anyway. Isn't that glory? That's liberating. That's freeing. I wonder if I sat around every day wondering, I wonder what she thinks about it. I bet, you know, I did that. She doesn't love me because I do that and because I did that. I wonder, that would be a whole different culture. But I just know she loves me. And what Judy knows about me is not a thimble of what God knows about me. Every wicked thought that has ever danced in the secret dark crevices of my mind is before God as a spotlight is flooded on it. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son as the wrath bearer for our sins. Now that is liberating and freeing. He loves us anyway. Don't trust your heart, trust Him. Trust a God who loves like that. This is love. Believe it. Live based on it. And refute the accusations of your heart with it. Let's pray.